Let's now turn to the task at hand, and that is to look at Jonah chapter 4. I know Jonah is a very famous book, and all the kids will tell you Jonah was told of God to go preach to Nineveh. That's chapter 1. And we know Jonah's response. Jonah was told to clearly go and preach judgment to the Assyrians in Nineveh, and he went in the opposite direction. But God had other plans, and he puts Jonah into a tailspin, brings about a storm, and he finds himself in the middle of the Mediterranean. And in chapter 2, he is reconsidering life. Jonah is in the belly of a fish that has rescued him. He realizes his disobedience. He realizes the grace of God. And at the beginning of chapter 3, which is what we looked at last time, he is now marching to Nineveh. For those who don't know much about the Assyrians, they were a hostile people. They were a wicked people. And Jonah was going there heralding a message of judgment to the wicked. But how did the city respond? This is a tyrannical regime. They did not treat their enemies with much respect. And so a lone Israelite marching into your city saying, unless they repent, God's judgment is going to come. How would you expect them to respond? Well, surprisingly, amazingly, purely by the grace and mercy of God, they repented. And last time we looked at this passage, we saw what genuine repentance looks like. True sorrow, not worldly sorrow, but true sorrow. And they turned from their ways to worship the true and living God. And now in chapter 4, the passage before us, we see Jonah's response to God's grace. And what we're going to see in Jonah chapter 4 is that stubborn hearts aren't just for pagans. It's not just for Gentiles. It's not just for unbelievers. We're going to see there are stubborn hearts, even those who are called servants of the Most High God. And in chapter 4, we're going to see Jonah struggling, wrestling with this providence of God that he saved a city that were his enemies. But God's word isn't written so that we might sit here or stand here in judgment of Jonah and say, how could he do this? God's word is written that we might reflect upon our own responses to the providence of God. And so let's not pick up stones to cast upon Jonah. Let's think about how this passage applies first to us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come humbly before you. We know that even in the flesh, there are many things that we put up against you. We raise up all sorts of objections. We will look at this passage and say it is from the Old Testament. We know better because we're New Testament believers. We might look at this passage and say it is written so long ago. How is it relevant to us? But, O Lord, we pray that each one of us would come humbly before you, would allow your Spirit to convict us of the things we need to repent of, the hardness of our own heart, the indifference to the plight of those going to an eternity without you. Oh Lord, help us to truly understand your message, not only for Jonah, but for us today in Sydney, in Stanmore, the 1st of March 2020. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just going to look chronologically or sequentially through this passage. We'll spend some time looking at verses 1 to 4, Jonah's response, and we'll understand and start to unpack what is going on for Jonah. And then we'll spend some time in verses 5 to 11, because there God wants us to go to dig deeper, to drill until we hit rock bottom and find out what is behind Jonah's response. So let's firstly look at verses 1 to 4, Jonah's response. If this is the first time you have read this passage of Scripture, and if this is the first time you have heard that 120,000 people responded, as it were, by faith to God's message, you would think that that would be one of the greatest revivals that had occurred. It is greater than New England. It is greater than Welsh revivals. It's greater than, in some senses, greater than Pentecost, where it records 3,000 responding to God. But here it's 120,000 Gentiles. If this is the first time you've heard that story, you might be a little bit surprised at Jonah's response. Let's read verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. You see, rather than rejoicing, Jonah was angry. The word behind it is to glow, to be ablaze, to grow in hot anger. Jonah was incensed. He was fuming. It says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. The root word for this displeasure, his discomfort, is a Hebrew word that has been used earlier. And it was used in chapter 1, verse 1. Turn to that passage for me. Jonah 1:1, it says, now the word of the Lord came to the son of Amittai, Jonah, the son of Amittai, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call against it for their ra, their evil has come up before me. The word for evil there in verse 2 of Jonah chapter 1 is at the heart of Jonah 4 verse 1. So one way you could look at this is that Jonah's response to this was that he saw God's work, God's act, as if it were evil. It was evil in Jonah's sight. It was not right. It was unacceptable. It was morally outrageous. Jonah's blood was boiling. This is not a picture of indifference. Why was Jonah so angry? Politically, at the end of the day, we all have political interests. Jonah was no different. The Assyrians, and the Assyrians were those who lived in Nineveh, were at that time the arch enemies of Israel. They were not bosom buddies. They were not friends. They threatened Israel. They did great harm to the people of God. The Assyrians were not, as it were, family and friends that Jonah had been praying for their salvation. You know, you all pray for families and friends that they would come to know the Lord. Jonah had not been praying for the salvation of the Assyrians. And if we were honest, and if we were living in his time, I suspect we may not have been either. So politically, they were the enemies. They would have killed Jonah if they had the opportunity. Morally, Jonah was angry because he wants justice. He wants vengeance. He wants God's righteous anger poured, heaped upon his enemies. And his enemies, as far as he was concerned, were God's enemies. And they indeed were God's enemies. They weren't God worshippers. They worshipped other gods, pagan gods, false gods, idols. So politically and morally, he was angry. Unless we think we're too remote from this, just pause for a moment and ask yourself, are there not times when you and I are angered by things going on around us, politically, socially, culturally? At the prayer meeting, someone was praying in response to some of the parades that have been going on recently, some of the bombardments of cultural progressivism. There's a sense of anger there. That your children, my children, are being exposed to things that are unholy and ungodly. There are attacks on the church. There are attacks on your family. Maybe you have felt attacked in the workplace and you want justice. Maybe people have done you great harm. Or maybe your loved ones have suffered much harm. Is your first prayer point in those situations, I pray for their salvation? Or if they are saved, are you ready to break bread with them? I would struggle. Jonah clearly struggled. Jonah was angry. But God had other plans. And rather than pouring out his judgment on the Ninevites, he gave them the gift of repentance. Is Jonah surprised? Let's read verse 2. And Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, O Jehovah, O Lord, O covenant-keeping God, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Why? For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This turn of events has not surprised Jonah. He says it here clearly in verse 2. He knew. He was convinced that God would relent. And Jonah here, in a self-righteous declaration, is saying, God, I told you so. I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. The prophet of God is not ignorant of God's attributes. He's not unaware of God's character. Theologically, Jonah got the principal's award of systematic theology on the doctrine of God, right? He wrote the perfect essay. He's doctrinally orthodox. He knows his God so well, yet he is angry. He's jaded. He is bitter and twisted. Can you imagine the steam coming from his ears? And he's angry that God is compassionate. He's angry that God is merciful, that he is abounding in steadfast love. Is Jonah an outlier? You know, the scatter plots, if you're mathematicians, there's scatter plots and there's a line. Is Jonah one of the ones up there or down here? If you actually pause and think about this in Scripture, there are many people who have theological pedigree, theological understanding, but they're behaving badly. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Mark 2, the subject is the Pharisees. What do we know about the Pharisees? They were the top of the class in their day in Judaism. They were the serious ones. They were the diligent ones. And in Mark 2, the Pharisees question Jesus. Why do they question? Mate, why are you eating with sinners? Why are you spending time with the unclean, the evil, the wicked? Take Luke 15, my namesake, story of the prodigal son. There's an older brother. And after the older brother has gone to the far country, been eating out of the pig's trough, And he comes to his senses and he comes back to his loving father. What's the older brother say? I've worked for you. I've done my time. This good for nothing. Why are you killing the fatted calf for him? This good for nothing. Or maybe Matthew 18, 21 in the parable of the unforgiving servant. You recall that? There is someone who has been forgiven much, but he can't bear to forgive the lesser servant. And Jesus has some pretty strong words to say to him as well. No, our friends, Jonah is not an outlier. There are many examples in Scripture of those who profess to know their God, who dot their theological I's and cross their theological T's. They say they know all the attributes of God. For those who major in the doctrines of grace and mercy, who love Calvin, Augustine, Murray, Bavinck, Spurgeon, MacArthur, Sproul, Piper. Isn't it a sad indictment on many of us, corporately and individually, that sometimes it's a little hard to see our compassion and love? Because for all the theology in our heads, how easily angered are we when things don't go according to our way? We who profess his sovereignty, his wisdom, his grace, how easily frustrated are we? How easily does our blood boil when situations arise? Well, to know the attributes of God so well and yet be bitter and angry and twisted, something's wrong. Something's very wrong. Here, Jonah is so upset. Look at in verse 3. He wants to die. He wants the mountains to fall upon him, the earth to open up. Lord, just take my life now. He can't take it anymore. His response, if you can see it, is so disproportionate to the offense. Friends, what gets under your skin? What annoys you? What has happened in your life that has upset you so much that you are angry with God? Or you are angry with his people? Or angry with providence? Keeps you up at night? There's some injustice that's taken you over the edge. What grates you? What are the things you've been thinking about even as I've been preaching this message? Oh, there's things that... That's where Jonah was at. And God's word to Jonah, God's word to me, and God's word to you is verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Really? Jonah? Insert your name, my name. Do you do well to be angry? It could have stopped there. But we move on to verses 5 to 11 because God says, look, this is so serious. This is so important. He wants Jonah to understand and he wants us to understand. Dig deeper. Keep drilling until we hit the jackpot. God wants us to understand Jonah's heart. And I recall this incident. I think it was year 9 or year 10. And I was in a science class and they get you to dissect different things like a liver, an eye. I mean, it's a bit gross and I know we're PC these days, so we don't dissect anything. We even dissected a rat. I remember them defrosting it in the microwave. It's a bit... Anyway, that's another thing. But the one thing I remembered is we dissected a heart. I think it was a sheep's heart. And you see the blood vessels going in, blood vessels going out, and the four chambers. The purpose of the study was not to study sheep anatomy. What was it for? It's to understand a human heart. And so it is with this. We're not here to study an abstract thing. We're here to study our own hearts. Let's read verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city. He heads east and made a booth, that is a tent, a shelter for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Why is he sitting out to the east? Maybe God will still judge them. Maybe he'll inflict them with some plague. Yes, they've repented. But maybe God will still punish them somehow. Surely there's some sort of consequence to befall this city, this wicked and evil city. The interesting thing from verses 5 to the end of the chapter is, as Jonah, can you imagine the picture? Jonah's there to the east of the city, looking out upon it to see what God will do. The narrative here from verse 5 onward is all what happens to Jonah. He's going, I wonder what God's going to do to them. But actually, God's going to do some things to Jonah. And as the domino goes, we're the next tile off. We're going, I wonder what God's going to do to Jonah. Well, actually, it's about us. How do we need to respond to this? You see, the lesson isn't out there. It's not about necessarily Nineveh. It's not necessarily about Jonah. It's about us. And in verses 6 to 8, God is going to remind us about his sovereignty, about his power, about his wisdom. Because in verses 6 to 8, God appoints three providences. He appoints. And the word that God uses here means to prepare, to allot, to set in concrete. Can you see the three appointments that God has for Jonah in verses 6 to 8? Let's look at verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant. He set a plant. He prepares a plant. He allots a plant and makes it come over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. What's Jonah's attitude at the moment? He's a sook. I know for English as a second language, he's a whinger, he's a whiner, he's a complainer. He's playing the violin and it's off key. It sounds awful. And yet, even in this circumstance, God is gracious to him. He provides shelter. I don't know if Jonah's any good at making shelters, but clearly there's some gaps there that a plant or a vine would take some heat off. And Jonah is glad. Despite his sulking and vengeful ways, God provides mercy and relief. And he was cheered. His heart was glad. That's the first appointment. The second appointment, next day, God appoints a worm to attack the plants. Verse 7, but when dawn came, up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered, it decayed, it deteriorated, it died. The word attack was to strike. The worm struck. It injured the plant to take away its life. That's a wonderful reminder. God has power to give life, to take life. God's sovereignty is on full display here. But then the third appointment. Finally, in verse 8, God appoints a strong wind. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." You know, when it says the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, it's the same word as the worm attacking the plant. So he causes the worm to attack the plant and he causes the sun to attack, to smite, to injure Jonah. That wind is so strong. It's not a pleasant afternoon breeze. It's vehement. It's gushing. It is relentless, so much so that Jonah faints. And just pause here for a moment. When hard things come in your life, when difficult things happen in your life, when you're attacked by the world, maybe your family members, maybe there's sickness, maybe there's gossip, there's rumor, innuendo about you, maybe people don't honor you as they ought, people don't show love to you as you ought. When times are tough, do you think, man, this must be from the devil? Well, I can say, here's an example in Jonah chapter 4. Hard things are coming to Jonah, and it ain't from the devil. It is God who sovereignly ensures Jonah is parched, he's blistered, he's sunburnt, he is scorched. God appoints, he appoints, he appoints. Jonah's circumstances are brought upon by God. And the reason for it is God wants Jonah to learn a lesson. And so, friends, if you are in a difficult place right now, if you're wrestling with God, if you are upset about certain things, is God's hand in it? Well, if God is sovereign over all things, his hand is in it. His hand is in it. We maintain God is not the author of sin, but God can use awful things in our lives. And you know, Romans 8, it's not the good things work together for good. It's all things, all encompassing, from the least to the greatest, from the best to the worst. All things God decrees for the good of his saints. God is sovereign over all. And he's using these circumstances to challenge Jonah, and he may be using circumstances in your life to challenge you. How's Jonah? Well, he's still pretty upset. He's angry. We know because in verse 9 it says, God says, you're still pretty upset, aren't you, Jonah? Verse 9, but God says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? He said, yes. Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. I'm upset, Lord. How could you do this to the plant? How dare you? We'll have to take it at face value that Jonah is not simply projecting the impact on his life for this. He could be, but let's just take it at face value. Jonah is concerned for a plant, a vine. But in these verses, God's challenging him, mate, your compassion, I think it's a little misplaced. You see, Jonah is angry that this plant is killed by God. He's angry that this plant has not received grace and mercy and compassion. A plant, a vine, a weed. Yet he is unhappy that 120,000 people have just been saved. And here's a thought. If you've spent any time outside of your cave in the last few years, you will know that we live in a world that is increasingly incensed, increasingly angry, increasingly concerned about all sorts of issues. Many people have a strong sense of justice these days. You see it on online forums, conversations. They'll glue themselves to streets in the city. They'll march up Parliament House. They will throw things at people. They will shout you down. They will troll you on Facebook or Twitter. People will march for trees, for rivers, for whales. Friends, they're angry for a plant. They're like Jonah. They're angry. Why are so many dolphins caught in nets? Why are you logging this forest? And to be fair, there may be reasonable concerns for these things. I don't want to completely dismiss these things. We ought to be good stewards. We ought to be good stewards. In a sense, Jonah should be concerned about a plant. But the problem here is Jonah's concerned about one thing, but he's not concerned about the greater thing. And so the same people marching for old growth forests are the ones promoting the murder of children. They're the ones advocating that as soon as you reach a certain age or you're not happy with life, take a couple of pills and kill them. Jonah's attitude is very common today. And it's not just Jonah. It's not just out there. It could be you and me. There is fake outrage. People are triggered for lesser things. You know, it'd be interesting if you all had dash cams. You know, dash cams, you put them in the front of your car. It'd be very interesting to see how sanctified we all are if we're trying to get from A to B and someone cuts in front of us, right? Or doesn't let us in. Get pretty upset. I do. You see, there's outrage for everything under the sun, but for the things that matter most, the things that are of eternal significance, hearts are, they're closed. They're dead. They're kind of like the batteries that you rediscover under, you know, in your closet. You know, is there still life in them? And you put them in. Sometimes the light goes on and then they flicker away. Not much attention. And that's why God says to Jonah and to the world around us, but especially to us. Especially to us. If you're here today, God is speaking to me and to you that this attitude, it's wrong. It's not right. Friends, what are you concerned about the most? Be honest with yourself. Ask yourself, what are the things that keep you up at night? What's the first thing you think about in the morning? Are you concerned about stress in the workplace? Are you concerned about broken relationships? Are you considered about the education of your children? Are you concerned about traffic and infrastructure or which political party is in power? Are these the things that you know, get you up? Am I concerned about my mortgage? Am I concerned about a scratch in my car door? My reputation, my career? God is not saying that we're not to be concerned about such things, but if our concern for such things displaces our concern for the unsaved, friends, we need to repent. I need to repent. You need to repent. Because Jonah's heart is stubbornly fixed on his priorities and our His priorities alone. And remember, he is a servant of God. He's a prophet of God. He knows God. He knows theology. So if it can happen to Jonah, it can happen to you and me. And how much more so? Verse 11 says, Nineveh had 120,000 people who don't know their left from their right. They're an evil and wicked, barbaric group. And God says, they're ignorant. Yet as you leave those doors, as you go out in the streets, as you start your car and as you drive off or jump on public transport, we have far more than 120,000 people around us. However you draw the boundary, we've close to 5 million people. In the Inner West Council alone, we have 180,000 people. And they are ignorant. They are unaware of the coming wrath and judgment of God. And friend, you and I have been appointed to be on the watchtower. You and I have been given the good news of Jesus Christ. And we've been saying, go out there, declare the gospel by hook or by crook, but not by crook. Just let's compel people to come. And we don't have the time, do we? You may think they're not worthy. You may think that they're the enemies of God. You might think that they are the enemy of the church, just like Jonah thought of those in Nineveh. If that's the case, Jonah 4 says, Wake up. Repent. I've already advertised this, but we have a prayer meeting after this service. I know some of you are unprepared for that. I know, and I get that. But here's a question. If you knew about it, and many of you do know about it, but many of you have still booked things on top of that, you might not actively hate the city. You might not go, oh, they're awful and I can't share the gospel with them. But if your heart cannot pray for, beat for those around us, those who don't know their left from their right, something is seriously wrong. Is there anything more important than coming together before our God to pray for mercy upon our city, upon the land of the earth? Okay, you might not be ready. You might not be ready for the prayer and fasting afternoon. Next Sunday. Here you go. I'll see how many people turn up next Sunday. Next Sunday, we're going to King Street. We're handing out tracts. We're going to hand out Bibles. We're going to talk to people about Jesus as best we can. Who's coming? You got a plant to water at home? Seriously, you got plants to water at home? Okay, maybe walking up King Street isn't for you. Will you spend half an hour delivering tracts to the neighbourhood? Friends, if you like gardening, invest in a cactus. Looks after itself. We've got work to do. And that's to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to a city, to a land, to a world that is perishing. Two closing applications. If you are a believer, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then my question for you is, what is your heart tuned to? You know, at the beginning of the service, we try to tune the instruments. And when you tune an instrument, and if it's at the right frequency, they resonate with each other. But if it's close but off, it sounds awful. How well tuned is your heart to the heart of God at the moment? Is it close but awful? Or it's not playing at all? Friends, pray. Pray that we would, as it were, heed Jesus' call to seek first his kingdom. And then all else will be given to us. We spend all our time, most of our time, fretting for all those other things, and we forget seeking first his kingdom. Call me harsh, call me barbaric, call me whatever you want. But honestly, if you can't pray for these things, then you say, oh, I'll go pray at home. Really? Really? People are perishing. And the greatest struggle for most of us is to work out what I'm going to binge on Netflix or Stan or some digital TV channel. Got to catch up with it. Season 6 is starting. One day you and I will come before a holy God, the God who has saved us and redeemed us for good works. And we're going to have to give an account. Friends, pray earnestly for my soul, for my heart, for your own hearts, that we might have the right priorities. But finally this, if you are not a believer, can I say, you need to be concerned for your own soul. Don't be concerned about other people's souls at the moment. If you are not saved, if Jesus Christ is not your Lord, if you have not put your faith and trust in him, don't go handing out tracts with us. Do business with God. Because right now, you are under his wrath. You are under his just condemnation. And God is not like me with midlife amnesia. He remembers every single sin. And he knows sins about your life that you don't even know about yourself. And he has prepared a place for all those who reject him. It's a place of judgment and torment. It's an awful place, and it's a place called hell, but it is the right place for all those who are rebels to God. But he has also prepared another place called heaven. And he says the only way to get into that place is through the Lord Jesus Christ. To know him, to know that he is both God and man, to know that he came to earth to die for your sins, for the sins of his elect, and to put your faith and trust in him and to leave, to repent of our sinful lives and to dedicate our lives to him. And he's promised, this Jesus has promised, anyone who comes to him will be saved. And so you remember the Pharisees heckling Jesus, why are you sitting with sinners? Jesus is amongst us. He is a friend of sinners and he says, come to me. You need me as your friend. You need me as a saviour. You need me as your Lord. If God has brought you here today to hear this message, he calls you to repent and believe, to find forgiveness of sins, to be welcomed into a family, to know the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Come. Come to the Lord Jesus and serve together with us and make his great name known. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we only need to glance at the mirror of your word and realize that what he said of Jonah is too true of us. We pray, help us to repent. Help us to respond aright. Help us to tear down every objection against your word. Take away the calluses, the clog-busting agents into our hearts that blood might flow through them again. May our heart beat with your heart and your concerns be our concerns. Lord, deliver us from apathy, from indifference, from hardness of hearts. And Lord, make us useful in your service, we pray. And we pray also, Father, for those who do not yet know you savingly. Draw them, grip them, drag them into your kingdom that they might know peace, might forgiveness, that they might know joy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.